is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good morning, everybody. I want to remind you to continue to pray for the royal family, and we're all always under the potential for attacks from the kingdom of darkness. I was thinking about Scott this morning's had the flu all week. Alan's on three legs. And, you know, it's everybody's life gets pressure upon it from time to time, and Satan's really wise at finding the precise place, point, time. He's very, very good at that. So just a reminder to pray for your royal family, and as we do that, we all come to the throne of God together and you know, halt Satan's attacks, or at least give our brethren and sistren the ability to handle it. Okay, so let's begin with prayer, as always. We'll give each other the... we're just going to take some time. As you know exactly what to do. If there's anything on your mind that would distract or disturb during this time, now's time to put that in God's hands. God is the solver of problems, not the maker of them. We're the maker of them. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father as well. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, your wall of fire, your word and truth that provide us the means by which we can handle our lives with you. We thank you for your plan that is perfect and righteous. And yet through your grace, you have given us the ability to walk in that plan. We thank you for your power that is unfathomable and keeps working through us. And though we are sinners, Father, and we fail, you never fail to be faithful and truthful to us. And we're so grateful for your love, your patience, and your great mercy and grace toward each of us. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts, as well as enable us, Father, to celebrate together what we have in Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Thine own dear presence to cheer and 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness.
Wake me with each morning's light. oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away as you lead me in your ways. I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest, I will rest tonight.
All right, Ephesians 4, please. I just love that song. Can you hear the cello in it? You pick out the cello there? Yeah? Someday, Kathy. Kathy and I are the new piano guys. We practice a couple times, so give it about 5 years when we're finally figured out how to play a song, and we'll play for you. We're in Ephesians 4 because we're looking at, of course, Judges. And in Judges chapters 1, 2, and 3 to verse 6, that whole beginning is an introduction to the book. And it's a summary of that time, a span of about 350-380-ish years of Israel's history, in which they're under judges. They don't have a king. No one replaced Joshua. They were to independently, but of course as a unit, and it, much like, you know, the, you draw analogy to the body of Christ, whereas we have seen where each individual, which actually we'll see this morning, but we're also united in one body. And so there's unity, there is to be, unity in the body of Christ. If there isn't unity in the body of Christ, it's because of immaturity. That's made very clear in this passage. And so the 12 tribes were to govern themselves, but also understand that they're united as one Israel. You know, when Joshua built his first altar, it's 12 stones all together, 12 tribes. They're not to be any division in them. And in fact, if you've been reading along in the blogs, which I encourage you to do, in our study of Elijah, we have one more blog to go on Elijah. It's going to make up 7 of them. It's quite a life that he has had. And when there's this altar to God on Mount Carmel that had been there, we don't even know who built it, but it was destroyed. It was just kind of taken apart. And they built an altar. In that same place, they built an altar to Baal. And what Elijah did was pick up all those 12 stones and rebuild it. And it's on that altar that he offered the sacrifice where the fire came down out of heaven and consumed it. 12 stones, they're supposed to be united. At the time, they were not united. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And as we see for us here at the outset of this passage, in Israel's case, their immaturity causes this lack of unity. They'll go through this period of the judges, but it's only because God raises up the judge that they last. You know, the judge gets raised up by God after they cry out to God, "Oh God, help." And they recover, and there's peace in the land. But then they go back to apostasy. And if God didn't bring the judges, they would have fallen apart. And then after the judges, God brings the monarchy. King Saul first, King David, then Solomon, then Rehoboam, who's a Rehoboam. He's terrible. And, you know, through the monarch, but it's in Rehoboam's reign that all of a sudden the north splits from the south. And a lot of that has to do with Solomon making terrible decisions. Terrible decisions. And because of that, the kingdom splits. God's plan for Israel, perfectly righteous. The law is perfect. Can they follow it? No. Perfectly, no. Can they follow it? Yeah. They can pursue it. And when they fail, they offer the proper sacrifice. But according to Psalm 51, with a broken and contrite heart. When you offer that sacrifice, you would understand exactly what it means and put your faith in that every time. And not to just look at that sacrifice as just something I do because I sinned. And so now in the church age, we also have this perfect plan. Do any of us follow it perfectly? No. But, and so we don't have sacrifices because that sacrifice is a reminder of your sin time after time. Morning, evening, every Yom Kippur, every Day of Atonement, it's a reminder to Israel of their sin. And for us, there is no longer any reminder. You know, it's interesting. I was reading about the history of the church and doing some other research. I came across this where for the first, really, many centuries in the early church, when they gathered together, which in some cases in rural places, they could only gather together on Sundays. And so they would gather together all day. You know, they would eat together. They'd celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. They would celebrate. And their whole service focused around the resurrection, not the crucifixion. Of course, they studied that and took all that in. But their main emphasis was the resurrection. And it was, because what is the resurrection? It's life, right? And that's what we're given. We're given the Christian way of life. Why do we have that life? Because of his death. So when we look at our sin, and it occurs, it's the death of Christ by which we also have been crucified with him. That we look at that sin, we don't try and hide it, we agree with God, confess, acknowledge, that, yes, I have broken the law of Christ. But there isn't a sacrifice. There isn't a reminder. I am no longer, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 10, to be conscious of the guilt of my sin. Yes, I have sinned, Move on. Does it condone it? Does it make it okay? No. It's against God. God hates sin, and so should we. But it's the finished work of Christ that I say, well, that's done with. It's been put away, wiped clean. So though I confess, I acknowledge my sin, there's no guilt. There's no looking back. There's no, why did I do that? There's no defining myself in terms of my failures, because that's not who I am anymore. And so the resurrection is life. And so we do have both. But we're to live and walk in the Christian way of life as those who are alive from the dead. Right? Not dead people, not anymore. And that's the celebration. So we can look at it. And I was looking at this yesterday, I was reminded of the times, how many times that in my past life, my Christian life, that I was kind of afraid of the plan of God. In that I looked at, you know, what God is, which, and my teacher, Pastor McLaughlin, was just a dynamic and wonderful teacher who made this super clear. That the plan of God was perfect. And I was called to be righteous and walking in that righteousness. And these, so many commands, and so many of them that I broke. And it gets so easy to define yourself by what you do that's wrong. And neglect and not see yourself in who you are in Christ, despite the fact that you do wrong. God says, I've cast them as far as the east is from the west. And in Hebrews, he says, I don't even look at them anymore. It doesn't mean that he doesn't see them. Of course he does. He's omniscient. He doesn't look at them to judge them. They've been judged on his son. So I've been given in the church age a freedom that the Old Testament saint could have never dreamed of. You know, he had the Old Testament saint has a level of maturity to get to. It's not even close to our level of maturity. And it starts there. You know, this not defining myself by my failures and flaws, but defining myself as God sees me in Christ. And that takes faith, and it takes a lot of repetition and you hearing it again and again and again. So God's plan is perfectly righteous. We're not. But yet through the grace of God, we can walk in this plan. We're not going to be sinless, but we can be in this plan. So, and not to focus on how many times I get out of the plan. Forget about that. You know, you recover, get in the plan, stay in the plan, and love that life. As Christ has been resurrected in Romans 6, so have we. So we're alive in him. So Paul starts out Ephesians 4, I therefore. Therefore refers to the first three chapters in which he has thoroughly instructed. And, you know, I was thinking about this again yesterday, too. Do you know that we've studied in depth pretty much the whole book of Ephesians? We come to it and do like a chapter or a hunk of a chapter and then go back to what our main topic is, which is interesting because when I started this church in Rhode Island, that's what I started was the book of Ephesians. And I was it was my plan to finish that book, but then plans got interrupted. By God, as they so often are. And, you know, we did the Gospel of John. And so, it was always my love to do this book. And I'm sure that we will. But we've pretty much done almost all of it in great detail. And we're going to do some detail on this passage, too. I, therefore, the first three chapters, what has God blessed me with in my position in Christ? Forgiveness of sin. You know when he writes that? 1:7. Ephesians 1:7. Fellow heir with Christ. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. In the beloved, my position. Ephesians 1:5. Elected, predestined, adopted. Ephesians 1:3 and 4. Blessed before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:3. These are all these gifts that are given to us. Then that marvelous chapter 2. where he speaks of how we brought into this world as aliens of God, enemies of God, and yet he has redeemed us, and we sit with Christ now in heavenly places. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, beautiful gospel passage. By faith you have been saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then in chapter 3, he introduces our plan, the mystery doctrine of the church age, the multifaceted wisdom that is given to the church age believer. That is the wisdom of Christ, which he's going to talk about here. That's Ephesians 3:10. You know, it's been, and he says in that passage, this is stuff angels long to look into. To know what you know. It's amazing to me. I don't know why they can't know it. But I really don't care. Right? We're blessed with it. Yeah, they can't be in Christ. You know, how does an angel look at a doctrine that is for man? I don't know how he could even... I mean, he can't apply it to himself, right? And as we'll see here, this is the full knowledge of Christ, and it is to be learned, believed in, and used. Right? As we saw, I think it was Friday, and some wonderful stuff came to my mind while I was teaching Friday, of the fact that this program that we've been given, which is the plan of God, it is a machine, yeah. That is, we're actually the machine in Christ, this complex new creature in Christ that is designed to do things. We're designed to, as he says here, walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We're designed for that, to walk. In what? Verse 2, humility, gentleness. These are things that we do. And so, if I say, well, I have memorized the definition of humility, but I've never been humble. You don't know it. You understand a definition, okay. I mean, that's a first step. But what you have understood in that definition, you need to apply to your life. And God's not going to do it for you, but as you step out in faith to do so, He's going to empower you to do it. That's what the Spirit does. Hence, with the Spirit within us, we can step out by faith, and my flesh says, no, I want to be arrogant. I want to be proud. I want to judge. Oh, the flesh loves to judge. I want to evaluate. I want to make myself higher than others. That's all the flesh. And the Spirit says, no, do not do that. And it's not just not doing that. It's now doing what? Being humble, being patient, being kind, being gentle, being good. Like I'm listing the fruit of the Spirit. Operating in love, being at peace with others, not judging, but in fact giving, sacrificing. These things don't come natural to the flesh by any means. But we've been called to do them. And since we are called to do so, we can. And we do so by means of, you know, this plan that God has given us. So, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, entreat you. In fact, he says, I beg you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. I love this word for worthy. We saw it Friday. It's axios. It means to have equal balance. So what I profess to be as a Christian is what I am in practice. And what am I? What is Christian? What is Christianity? I'm in Christ. So His life is now my life. That has to be my conduct and my practice. And do I mess it up? Yes. But I recover and get back at that again. You know, and I have done that in the past, thinking, again, getting back to my fear. When I had fear of the plan of God, it was very convenient to have the excuse of, well, I can't do this anyway. You know? One of the things I used to fool, or the flesh would, I guess I would fool myself with, is I would just say, you know, I'm just not mature enough to love you with Christ's love. I'm just not there yet. So it was my excuse to treat you like a jerk. You know, be arrogant and proud and you know, just treat others in arrogance. and bitterness and anger and just taking for myself. And I'd be like, well, I'm just immature. Deal with it. Right? And I know, looking back now, and back then I would have said that was absolutely legit. Don't you ever call me out on that. But looking back at it now, I realize how I lied to myself so that I could do what I wanted to do. And, you know, do I still do what I want to do and not do the plan of God? Oh, yeah. Did it yesterday, in fact. None of your business. Right? But, you know, that doesn't define us anymore. And it should, you know, when you recognize that error, that's why we dealt with sin first before we're going to deal with life. We spent two nights really talking about Old Testament sacrifices and our dealing with our own sin in Hebrews chapter 10. It's not an excuse. It's, you know, press on. Forget about that. Right? You acted independently from God. You recognize that and stop. You know, go back to dependence upon God in your thinking. And so, hence, that's the balance. Axios, worthy, means that conduct. And I shouldn't be afraid to do so because I've been gifted to do so. This is the life of the new creature. It should be exciting. Life, resurrection, celebration. You know, it's like going for it. Walking a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility. And we talked about these words on Friday night, and I didn't put them on the board. But just to give them a further definition so that we understand them. You know, what is humility? It's not just like kicking the dirt and going, oh me, oh my, you know, I'm a nobody. A lot of people say that when they really do believe they're somebody. This is a correct estimate of self. Who am I? Man. Right? Just think of God's words that he uses to describe you. He does pick things in the world that you are familiar with, and he uses those things to describe you. A sheep, a grasshopper, an enemy, a sinner. Yeah, we're really not flattered by God. He's very clear with us who we are. And so a correct estimate of self is a lowly estimate of self. It doesn't mean lack of confidence, but my confidence comes from who I am in Christ, which has been gifted to me. It is not of me. So how can I boast in anything? We just sang that in the song, didn't we? I shall not boast in anything. Paul said he would boast in his weaknesses in 2 Corinthians 12. And that his meaning that, you know, I'm nothing without Christ. My grace is sufficient for you, right? 2 Corinthians 12. And Paul boasted in that. So we boast in Christ. Gentleness is inward grace. It's and these things are to be you. You know, like, the Spirit is in me and working these things through me. And this is who I am in Christ. Do these words not describe Christ? His inward grace. That's who I am now. I'm not him, but I'm in him. And I have his life and his plan. So gentleness is inward grace. Patience, makrothermia, the Greek word here, is specific with patience towards others. Which makes sense because Paul's first starting out talking about unity. Forbearance, which is being under pressure and bearing up under it. We all know when we're under pressure how selfish we can get. I just get sick. You know, poor Chris has morning sickness like all day. And the poor girl, you know, I you try to encourage, you try and do all that. And I was not doing it very well for a time. This is like confessional Sunday for me, I guess. But then when I was down in Arizona, I got the flu for like two. I haven't been sick in forever, and I had the flu for like 2 days, and I was like, "This is how you feel." And I only had it for 2 days. She's been sick for like a month. So yeah, God taught me patience. He has his unique way of doing it. Forbearance, bearing up under pressure, and diligent. Diligent means to truly be diligent. This word is on us. I mean, all of them are. They're all active boys. To do your best, not to make excuses. So being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We looked at all these verses on Friday. That the Spirit is by which we function, each of us, and so we have unity in the body of Christ. Our source of power is exactly the same. So we should have perfect unity. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Remember, baptism is the only word here not translated from the Greek. It's transliterated. This doesn't refer to water baptism. This refers to what the baptisma means in the Greek, immersion. It means to be immersed. And so, yeah, if there's water baptism and you do that, you should, technically, we would say you should be immersed. But it's not given to us as a command to do. And it's not a part of salvation. Everything here is supernatural. And so this is immersion into the body of Christ. That's baptism. The baptism of the Spirit at the moment you believed in Christ immerses you in the body of Christ. So again, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. So all of us have that. There's what we share in common. You know, brothers and sisters in a family, you share a DNA, you share parents. And there is, as you know, there whether you like your brothers and sisters or not, or your parents, or even your children. There's a bond, right? There's a bond there. For, you know, I've got one brother that I haven't talked to in almost 20 years now. Well, he's refused to talk to me. So, but he's still my brother. The other time, I haven't even seen him. When my mom dies, I will finally see him. I've thought about that meeting because it's been so long. Unless he doesn't go to the funeral. He'll have to go. And so that, but, you know, I'm not, I got nothing against the guy. And even if we were mortal enemies, we're still brothers. When it comes to the body of Christ, there's this, you share way more in common than you do with your brother or sister. Hence, Christ would say, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Those who hear the word of God and keep it. Because in that, there's a commonality that is, and our commonality in our biological families is short-lived. It's temporary. Our commonality in the body of Christ and what we share together, all of this is eternal. So, yeah, we're stuck with each other for all of eternity. Thank God we don't have sin natures in heaven. All right? I'd be like, what corner of this universe can I go to get away from you? Seriously. And I look around and there's like I'm alone. I'm like, no one's around me. What? Maybe the fault lies here. All right. So, but to each one. Now, the but is thrown in there. De in the Greek, it means now contrast. Contrast moves from unity now to individuality. So, and we have both. It's only in God could those two things exist the way that they do in perfection. You know, you're an individual. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So, grace was given, this Greek word charis, it's again one of my favorite words. It means grace given to each one. In terms of what? Well, we'll see here, Christ's gift. Christ's gift is his entire inheritance to you. It's his inheritance has been gifted to us. So it is the grace given to each one in the filling of the Holy Spirit so that he may function in his unique ministry. And so there's individuality, but in the body of Christ, I'm united with you and I serve you. Now, if we don't serve each other, this church doesn't function. But boy, does it. I get emails all the time from people. I just got a couple right before Christmas of people that are out there. I think there's a wonderful lady in Pennsylvania. I won't say her name, but she listens to us all the time. And she just sent a marvelous email about how grateful she is to everyone here who does what they do. Because you know what? The product that we put out on the internet is exceptional. The sound quality, the video quality, the fact that it is posted, it's ready to go almost immediately at the end of the message. And it's available without cost, but it costs something. You know, just to have the servers to hold those messages out there in the internet world costs us hundreds of dollars every month just to maintain the servers or to buy memory is what we're doing. And so that's each of us function in our unique, and that Greek word is charisma, where we get charisma from. It means your spiritual gift. But your spiritual gift, 1 Corinthians 12:7, has a unique, there's one Lord, we saw this on Friday, that passage, is one Lord but a variety of gifts. One Spirit but a variety of gifts. One Lord but a variety of effects. You know, one faith but a variety of ministries. My ministry, your ministry, it's unique. But we serve one another, and together we serve the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so by that, by our function, because not all of us have the same function, we each have grace given. This it refers to the extraordinary powers in the spiritual gifts, meaning the gifts that have been given to us by Christ. Grace is given to each one in the form of the filling of the Spirit, the Word of God, adoption, election, predestination, on and on and on. Everything that we've been blessed with. You can say the 40 things given to us at salvation. We all have been given the very inheritance of Christ, and that's the gift. Now, when it says Christ's gifts, he doesn't use charisma here. He uses the Greek word doria, D-O-R-E-A. And it's used throughout the New Testament for free supernatural gifts. The Lord uses it in John 10. It's used by Paul in Ephesians 3. And it's always used in the context of these are the gifts that have been given to the royal family of God. And it refers to a plethora of gifts. And so when it says Christ's gifts, it's truly talking about his entire inheritance, which includes the spiritual gift, which is unique to us. That would be charisma. And so for us, a perfectly righteous gift, a perfectly righteous ministry, and a perfectly righteous effect is to be carried out in a perfectly righteous manner under the power of God the Holy Spirit. Hence, if we fail to do this, we for that time, you say, well, you know, why do I fail to do this from time to time? Or maybe lately I'm failing to do this a lot. Well, it's because you've most likely gotten self-absorbed or absorbed with something by which you took your eyes off of your relationship with Christ. You took your eyes off your position. Look, we all do it. You put your eyes on something else, and that became your focus. When anything else besides Christ becomes our focus, then we become our focus. Us. What do we want? My daughter's first sentence. I've said this 100 times. I want. That was her first complete sentence. I want, I want, I want. She got good at that. Still pretty good at it. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, my grandson's coming in a couple weeks, I think. February 5th, I think, is the date. All right? What? Oh, yeah? Cool. Well, that'd be neat. Yeah. And then that grandson's uncle is going to be born sometime later. Only in the plan of God. It's insane. Notice I say uncle and not aunt. I've already done the girl. All right. Oh, wait. See, now I'm talking about self-absorption, right? There is no compromise to this. Israel tried to compromise with the plan of God and enslave the Canaanites instead of killing them. Once they finally became strong enough to deal with the Canaanites that were in the land, you know, after Joshua, they enslaved them instead of killing them. And this is easier. Plus, you make money. You get to tax them. We cannot compromise this. It's not God's plan our way. You know, it's not like I'm going to do like half of it. I'm going to love you kinda. You know, I'm going to sacrifice for you and lay down my life for you, I don't know, tomorrow for an hour. I don't know. You can't compromise it. It has to be done right. Hence God, if you heard this, remember Colonel Theme, right thing, done in a right way. And that's exactly it. Yeah, for a proper motivation, it has to be done right. It is Christ's life that can't be compromised. And we must understand that. And say, well, and again, that could make you fearful of this. How in the world am I supposed to live Christ's life? Are you insane? And yeah, it sounds insane, but since God has commanded us to, and all throughout the New Testament, he just goes over and over about how he has enabled us to, then we need not fear anything. In fact, it should be quite exciting. So it says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. This word for gifts is doma. And it refers to, it actually focuses on the gift itself. It means gifts in general. Charisma is not used here, so he's not talking about your like spiritual gift, but gifts. He gave gifts to men. Now, whether this refers to, which I personally believe, that Christ led the Old Testament saints out of Hades into heaven, because in the next verse it says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he did so, he made that victorious proclamation at the time between his death and resurrection. We're not given the details on that. But we do know from Luke 16 that the Old Testament saints were still in the bowels of the earth. And that's because the cross hadn't occurred yet. Their sacrifices did not atone for sin. But once their sin was atoned for, these believers were able to be released and taken to heaven by Christ. And that's what I think it refers to here. But I must state that there are a number of very good expositors who think this is Satan and the demons being led captive. I would disagree with that, but I don't think anybody can really prove it. So we'll go with mine, since it's my church. Christ released the Old Testament saints from paradise in order to lead them to heaven, since directly after the cross they were finally forgiven judicially and made righteous. And then the gifts come. What gifts? It would say, if this is the truth, it fits beautifully with the fact that Pentecost, here, you know, the church starts and the church is gifted. You know, what occurs at Pentecost? The filling of the Spirit, right? What a gift. The Spirit would indwell us, fill our souls, by which we would execute the plan of God with all of these gifts that Christ gave. And again, because doma here refers to gifts in general, we would say this is Christ's inheritance to you, to me. You know, this is something you possess that can never, ever, ever be taken away. No matter how poor you may get. If you just found yourself in complete poverty, these things never go away. And therefore, the church age believer is truly the richest man on earth, no matter where he lives or what he what his financial status is. So he who ascended is himself also he who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So he mentions, you know, he ascended to heaven. That's his session. He sits at the right hand of God. And when that happened, the heavens opened. The gifts were spilt out upon the church. And he filled everything. Now, that was it. What's left for him to do, which he's still doing quite a bit, interceding for the saints, but when he returns at the second coming and instills the millennium and gives Israel their Abrahamic covenant in fulfillment, the work for all of that is done. You know, the cross completed everything. And so by his, you know, he's not standing. This was a contrast that was brought out in Hebrews 10, how the priest who ministers day in and day out has to stand before the altar and offer more sacrifices. Christ doesn't, there's no more sacrifice. He's seated. He's at rest. And so all that was needed to be done was done. So now you and I are made full. Colossians 2:10 says that we're complete in Christ. What more do you desire? Really? Like, what more could God give you? Romans 8, he freely gave us all things with him. What more could I say? You know, say, God, I know you've placed me in union with Christ for adoption, predestination. How about a little more? There's no more. There's no more that we could get. And then then Paul lists the communication gifts. Apostles, builders of churches in the beginning. Their foundation. Christ is the foundation, but they're the next level. Pillars, they're described as in Acts, or I believe actually it was Galatians 2. And prophets, these would be an early church age gift of prophecy, which doesn't exist anymore because the Bible is complete. But back then they didn't have Bibles. In the first century, you know, there's not a lot of, they have copies of Paul's letter, but they don't have a complete Bible, not yet. So during that time, the prophets were given so that they could communicate truth before they had it in writing. Then evangelists. And evangelists, Paul was an evangelist that traveled all throughout the world. Well, the Roman world. But he was unique in that. The evangelistic ministry of the early churches were to their surrounding communities. If you look at the growth of the church in the Roman Empire, you can look this up online. You can look at it by like decade, I think. Where the church is here and then they're just kind of spreading throughout the Roman Empire. And the evangelists actually evangelized locally to their neighbors, to the next town. And when the people in the next town or the next town over, the next county over believed, then a church would be set up there. And then from that church, more people would go out. Then pastors and teachers, which refers to one office. So why does he only list the communication gifts and not the others? He actually does list the others, but just with the broad term service. Where are we? Yeah. communication gifts are specifically listed as equipping the saints. For what? To serve. And when I serve, this word service would now pull in all the rest of the gifts. My service of you, your service of me, my service to the body of Christ, my service to the unbeliever in this world through the gospel. You know, really, the function of Christ's plan in my life. So that's the rest of the gifts to the church. So the communicator's there to teach you about all of this. And you take that in. You're instructed in the Word of God. You're instructed in who you are in Christ. And then you get to serve. You get to, in your individual plan, take what you've been given and put it into practice in your own life. And now verse 13, until something. So we serve. And this word for building up the body of Christ means to truly to build a house. koidomeo. It means, you know, in each of our lives, this relationship with Christ is being built up. It's being strengthened. And we're serving each other in that. And so then it goes on to say, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, for some reason, I didn't put a lot of the Greek words that I'm talking about up on the board. I don't know why I didn't do that. But knowledge here is not just everyday knowledge. This is epignosis, is the Greek word used, and it means a full, deep knowledge. The knowledge of Christ is a knowledge that is meant to be used. It's a life. It's not like, you know, memorizing every geographical thing that you can find. Say you someone gave you a world atlas for Christmas, and you read all the way through it and memorized everything. Right? You know everything about geology, or geography. Sorry, so I don't even know anything about them. So you're a geographical expert. Now, do you have to go to China to know the capital of China? Whatever that is. Peking, Hong Kong, I don't know. No, I know it's Beijing. I know it's New York. No, I don't have to. I don't have to. I can learn philosophy. I don't have to meet Plato. I don't have to go hang out with him. But you do not have the full knowledge of Christ unless you walk in that knowledge. And that's a fact. And the fact of the matter is that this mature man that he talks about here is not just any mature man, but a maturity that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And that's him. That's his life. And in that life there are ways, characteristics, which, going back to verse 2, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, unity, agape love, diligence. These are all a part of him. I don't know a thing about diligence unless I really am diligent. So a great commentator here by the name of Alford, I know I don't expect you to get this written down. Of course, yeah, all the notes are posted online. If you ever want something that you're unable to copy, you can go look it up. But Alford asks, great commentator, have not all Christians the same faith? Because it says in verse 13, until we attain the unity of the faith. And he said, of course we do. No doubt they have as regards to its substance, but not as regards to its clearness and purity, because the object of faith may be diversely known. And knowledge has ever such a powerful influence on faith. Therefore, he adds to this unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. True and full unity of faith is then found when all thoroughly know Christ, the object of faith, alike, and that in his highest dignity as the Son of God. So well put. Wish I could write like that. It's do we all have the same faith? Of course we do. Do we all know him? Does every Christian have a full knowledge of Christ? No. To have faith in something, you have to know what it is to believe in it. As many ask, you know, the aspects of Christ, this mature man, is all about him, his characteristics, his way, his qualities. And yes, I have been blessed with that, given as a gift, all things freely given to me, so that I can actually walk in this. And you know, the reward for the plan of God is for you to actually do this. And say, well, God, if I walk in the way of Christ, how many crowns do I get in heaven? Are you going to get blessed with crowns? Of course you are. But if I'm doing it for the crowns, that's like my main goal, is to look good in heaven? There's something wrong there. Because now the focus is you. I remember, and Pastor Bob used to talk about how, you know, so many believers are going to be naked in heaven. It was like, ugh. Resurrection body or not, put some clothes on. Yeah, I don't want to see that. I don't think any of us are going to be naked in heaven, personal opinion. I think we're all going to be clothed. But, you know, it's heaven's a guarantee. And I use that so often to give myself peace of mind. When things are going crappy here down on earth and my life seems mundane. Yeah, you know, isn't it amazing how you can view one day as, it could be exactly the same day, but you view it as something wonderful and exciting and fulfilling, and you have the exact same thing going on in another day, and you're just bored to tears with it. And it's just mundane, and ugh, I don't want to do this. Those are the days I like to think about eternity, like a lot. Because it brings peace of mind. But that's there. What's going on right now is the fact that I can actually walk in this way that is Jesus Christ himself. What greater reward is that? Put a crown on me? Don't put a crown on me. Put a Burger King crown on. Oh, Burger King sounds good. You know, who cares? I don't care what I'm actually looking like. But to actually function as he functioned, what an amazing gift. Who do we admire more in the world than Jesus Christ himself? And then you're told that, yeah, you can walk like him, to conform to his image. And so with that, he says here, unity of the faith, that if unity is lacking, there is immaturity. In any organization of Christians, certainly the focus here is on the church. If there's immaturity in the church, then the church has divisions, cliques, that kind of thing. In a marriage, immaturity causes division. In a friendship, anywhere where two humans are in a relationship, in terms of Christians, there's a calling on my life as a Christian friend. There's a calling on my life as a Christian husband or wife. And there's a calling on my life as a Christian congregational member to the local church that I attend, to the body that I've been called to. And, to have that unity and service of others. Now, I'm not trying to take anything from you. What can I give to you? That's the manhood of Christ. What did Christ do when the disciples were arguing about who was the best? Why were they arguing about who was the best? Because they were so immature. What did he do? Put a servant's apron around himself, got a bowl of water, got down on his knees, and washed their feet. And he said, now if someone walked in this room, who would they think is the servant and who is the master? And he said, yet, you know, I am the master. And then he said, sir, he said, do this to one another. Now, if you're a Mennonite, that means we're going to have a foot washing at about 11:15. Gross. Poor Larry's not here. What was he referring to? Serving one another. You know, and that it could be my service to you to open your eyes. You know, just a Christian operating in who Christ is through them. Just that lifestyle is instructional to all around them. And some will hate them for it, but some will be very well instructed by it. You think of people in your past life who were mature believers, mature way beyond your years, in days past where they were just examples. You know, I think of Ray Almeida, who died. What a great Christian man. And he lived the life that was Christ. He, you know, when you're around this guy, after you got over being afraid of him, because he was this big, if you haven't met him, you've meet him in heaven. He's still going to have that big rock head in heaven, I'm sure. He's missing one of his fingers halfway, because he lost it in construction. So he just had this, and this gruffy, big guy. He had this scowl on his face, like all the time. And when you first met him, you're scared of him. And then you got to know him. And what a servant, you know. I think of that in times when I just felt so immature. That you know, you say through that person living, Christ living through them, it's to you, it says, wow, there's hope. There's hope for me. That's really encouraging. So when we talk about our maturing here, that's an individual thing. No one can mature for you. They'll serve you, but they can't learn for you. Right? The Word of God is given to us for free, without cost. And what we do with it is up to us. How you apply it is up to you. When you're, you know, when no one's watching and your thoughts are your own, what are those thoughts? You control that. If you trust God the Holy Spirit and go out in faith and thirst and hunger for righteousness and reach ahead to this mature manhood of Christ, then God promises that He will accomplish it in you. So, I mean, I just got to be available and willing. And God says, I'll carry you the whole way. So that's us as an individual. Spiritual growth can only be accomplished by the individual through the grace of God. A believer does not need another believer for spiritual growth. Sure, we need a pastor teacher. God will provide that. But just because you're given a pastor teacher doesn't guarantee spiritual growth. So under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, because mature, think about that word. It's, you know, what does the word really mean? It's a nebulous term. Yes, I have a thesaurus. I think I know. I love to look up. I love words. You got to love words in this job. Which means vague. If someone says I'm mature, say, well, by whose definition? By what standard? Sometimes we say of a young person, they're mature for their age. But if you're acting that same way 5 years later, all of a sudden you're immature for your age. Right? Maturity is based on a standard. And who makes that standard? We can lie to ourselves and say we're mature. But because of Paul's expression here, through God the Holy Spirit, there's no vagary here. It's Christ. Now, so the expression, the fullness of Christ, refers to the sum of the qualities which make Christ what He is. So you see how important it is to know Him? How could I even know what these qualities are if I don't know Him? 1 John chapter 2. When you know Him, you will love Him. And if you love Me, what did He say? You'll keep My commands. Why would I keep Your commands, Lord? Because you know the quality that is Me. And therefore, you know why the commands. Why does the Lord do what He does? Yeah, we're given insight into that, aren't we? Why does He give His life? Why does He instruct the disciples? Why is He so patient with them? Well, look how they turned out. You know, His patience went a long way with those knuckleheads who turned into mature men, the manhood of Christ. Why did He mention to that murderer on his right, today you will be with Me in paradise? Couldn't He have made it a surprise? Right? He could have said nothing to the guy, and then the guy shows up in paradise, and he's like, hey, it's Jesus. I was just hanging next to you. But He tells him before the cross, that guy has to hang on the cross for a while. That's, from what we read, it's pretty much the most unfun thing to do in the world. Right? And Christ tells him, you know, today you're going to be with Me in paradise. Why is He telling him that? Comforts him. All right, gives him comfort. The qualities that are Christ's, they're ours now. And I can't do it without the filling of the Spirit. I can't. This is not of my flesh. But I got to know what they are, and I got to reach for them. I got to decide. No one's deciding this for me. I got to decide to do them. And in faith, by deciding to do them in faith, I know, because it's been told to me, and I believe it, that God the Holy Spirit is going to give me the power to accomplish it. So I'm going to go in faith and love you. And I know that God is going to give me the power to love you. And, it, you know, when you think of something like that, you know, the reward truly is operating in that way. But you've known the effect you've had on other people's lives when you've loved them with agape love. How do they respond to that? Some people hate you for it. But there are some who are so appreciative and so benefited by it. And it, again, not my love. It's Christ's love through me. And when we show that to one another, we operate in that towards one another, we greatly bless one another. It's a greater blessing than anything that could have a price on it. So when Paul again adds the fullness of Christ as a standard of maturity, all vagueness is removed. It is precisely the qualities that make Christ what he is, and there can be no confusion as to what those qualities are when we humbly study the mind of Christ through the Word of God. So then no believer should have to lie to himself or be confused as to whether he's maturing or not. Now, will I ever finally attain it? This is the kicker. If in natural life, in worldly life, if you said to someone, I have this goal for you, and you really got to achieve this goal, I mean, it's going to be the best thing you ever do. Like, all right, I'm going to go for it. How long is it going to take me to get to that goal? Oh, you're never going to get there. I just want you to go for it. You mean I'm never going to get there? No. But go for it. Like, I'm not going to do that. Think of the disappointment after years and years and years and years of striving to get to the goal, and I don't get there. I'm going to quit. We will never become as mature as Christ is. How is that possible? You'd have to be him. But none of us are going to become him. We are always maturing. So why isn't that disappointing to us? And I personally believe, and I think the Word of God bears this out, that for all of eternity, I'm not going to be as mature as he is. He's infinite. I'm finite. He's the Son of God. I'm not. I'm a saved sheep. I hear some little sheep. almost done. I'm not gonna get there. So how is it that I'm not gonna get disappointed in that? Because what I am in him is absolutely fulfilled and perfect. My practice of it, like even in eternity, though I'm perfect and I won't sin anymore, I'm gonna be constantly maturing to his stature, which has gotta be pretty huge. You know, that stature, it's got to be quite large. Hence, in this life, in this body, with my opposition and frailties, I'm really limited. If in heaven, in a resurrection body, I'm still not going to attain to that level of maturity, then I must be really restricted now in time. But, again, it's still something that I am doing. I'm maturing always. We never ever arrive and become another Christ. That's impossible. These qualities of Christ are to be imaged in the church, and when these are in us, we shall have reached our, I put the word in, altitude, but the sky's the limit here. Right? I'm going to mature and I'm getting higher. I'm getting more mature. More knowledge means a deeper faith. But I'm never going to have a complete, you know, I'm not going to be omniscient. He is. We'll have attained the goal set before us, which is not actually a final goal, but a function of Christ's qualities in the believer that are always maturing. And in this is really exciting. But I'm never going to get to a point where, like, I'm done. Now what? I had a talk with a family member about, you know, what in the world are we going to do in heaven? He's very concerned about this, how bored he was going to be. Seriously. And I thought about it. I was like, well, he's a deep thinker. I mean, he's really thinking about, all right, after a million years of flying around in a cloud playing my harp, I've already learned all the instruments. Now what? You know, what do I do? And I don't know what we're going to do. Right? What in the world are you going to do? I don't know. But when you... No matter what you're doing, this is what I was telling him. No matter what you're doing, if you have perfect peace in your heart, does it matter? No. I could be watching the Patriots kick butt on television like yesterday. Or if they lost, which they wouldn't do that to me. Remember, Randy Zegers is a huge Patriots fan. Every game we text back and forth. Which, by the way, keep him in prayer too, because he is a full-time pastor now. He has taken charge of the church that he was attending. That pastor got very ill and had to vacate the pulpit, and Randy stepped in. And now he's a full-time pastor as a retired colonel. Can you imagine having Randy as your pastor? Yeah. Sorry, guys. Sorry. What are we going to do in heaven? Dunno. I mean, Revelation 4 and 5, we're doing some singing. I know that. But, you know, for all of eternity, if I'm never arriving at Christ, that's very exciting. I'm going to get more mature for all eternity. At least there's that. That's all I got. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for blessing us with your word and blessing us with the truth that comes from you. We thank you so much for all that you are and all that you have blessed us with. And we ask that your Spirit would enlighten us concerning these things, that we may mature and find that wonder of the resurrection life within ourselves. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Finished. Oh, you go ahead, Grant. Sorry, buddy. We have if you want the year report, is that done, Deb? Is it done? For 2016? Like the financial? Not quite. It's close. Yeah. That's close. So if you want a copy of that, just let me know. If online, you know, if you go to the website where it says contact us by email, that email goes to my email. So we don't put it out there publicly for all to see, but if any of you want to see that financial report, please let me know and we'll mail it out to you. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give based on our love of you and our worship of you as believer priests. We give with proper motivation. And we know, Father, that we are giving what you have blessed us with. And may these finances be used for the communication of your word and the continued function of this local assembly. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, again for our gathering, for your blessing upon us. We dedicate the final moments to anyone who has not believed in Christ as their Savior. If you're listening to my voice and if you have not come to believe in Christ as your Savior, I'm telling you truthfully that God is satisfied with you. You have sinned against him. In fact, we were all born into this world as sinners. But Christ has taken all sin upon himself to be judged. And so your sins are judged, and God is ready and satisfied in order to receive you into his kingdom. You can say no to going into that kingdom. That is your free will choice. But if you believe in Christ as your Savior, and you're saying yes, and therefore, if you make that decision of faith, you are in the kingdom of God forever. You are saved, and you will have eternal life. So I beg of you, believe in Christ as your Savior. Thank you again, Father. Bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
My love. was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, and I found a dream that I could speak to.